Working our way through, we've come up to Genesis chapter 20 tonight. Genesis chapter 20. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, it's important to understand and realize that in the Old Testament, we get an idea of things physically and materially, things that we can see that are explained in the New Testament that we can't see because they're spiritual. So as we read through the Old Testament, we get pictures and we get ideas and we get stories that help us to understand what some of the things are in the New Testament. And so as we work through this, we're working from the understanding or the idea that all Scripture has been given for instruction, all of it. And so every word, every jot, every tittle, everything in there is something for us to investigate, has something for us to learn from. And so as we go through the Old Testament, keep in mind that we're learning truths about the New Testament. There's a saying, it says, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. And in the New Testament, it's the Old Testament revealed. I like that, because that's really true. And so tonight, we're focusing in on now the life of Abraham. His name has been changed from Abram to Abraham. We left off last week when Sodom and Gomorrah had been judged. And Abraham was looking over the city, and he knew his family was there, Lot, and his kids and his wife. And so he was pleading with the Lord, interceding for the city, praying for the city. Finally got to the point where he said, if there's anybody righteous in the city, if there's just 10 righteous people, Lord, would you destroy the city? And the Lord said, no. Well, then he ended up destroying the city because there wasn't 10 righteous people there. And he took those who were, the Lot and his family, he took them out before he destroyed the city. That was the scene that we left off last week. Abraham was observing this whole scene, watching this destruction, watching this God's judgment upon this wicked place. And so that brings us up to today as we move through this story now. As you recall, the book of Genesis, it centers around four events and four people. The four events are the creation, the fall, the flood, the tower. Got it. So the four events are the creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. Okay, we've gone through all that. Now we're looking at the four people, and that's the what's called the patriarchs. Those four people are, first one is Abraham, next one is Isaac, next one is Jacob, last one is Joseph, right? Now we're going to transition today from Abraham into Isaac, his son. Now before we begin, these scriptures tonight need to be looked at in light of the New Testament. I want to turn over, if you hold your finger to Genesis chapter 20, turn over to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. It's page 1027 in my Bible. If that helps you at all, might help you. I want to read what the New Testament has to say about this very account that we're going to look at tonight. As we look at Galatians, and then we go back to the book of Genesis, we're going to be able to read it with the understanding of what the New Testament says about Galatians. We're going to realize what this is a picture of, what this is a type of. And so we're in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 21. And the book of Galatians is a super important book. One of the early battles in the early church, the beginning church, was about how works play into our salvation. The book of Galatians put an end to any thought that works play into salvation. If we didn't have the book of Galatians, we may still kind of wonder about that. But you read the book of Galatians, I encourage you, sometime before Sunday, just take it and just read it through in one swipe. And you'll see this discussion, this argument, this sort of dialogue about the importance of understanding the difference between saved by grace through faith versus saved by works. But Paul pulls out this very section of Scripture in Genesis that we're going to go through tonight in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman." Who was that? Hagar was the mom, and she was a slave that was taken by Abraham from Egypt when he journeyed down into Egypt. He got her. She was a maidservant, and that's where they're having some problems with believing God's promise that he would have a son, and Sarah was barren. So he at Sarah's request, said, "Hey, you know, maybe you should have a son with Hagar, and he could be the son." So that's what, there's a certain picture that's being painted here about that whole idea, and that's what Paul's pointing out. In verse 23, he says, "But he who was of the bond woman was born according to the flesh, and that's Ishmael. And he of the free woman through the promise." The free woman was Sarah. And that was the promised son that they were promised through God that he would do. In verse 24, which things are symbolic. This is good because here we get an understanding that there are things in the Old Testament that are symbolic. This is not just some mystical thing we kind of make up. There's things that are symbolic of certain things. And in the New Testament, a lot of people will say, "Well, do you take the Bible literally?" And the right answer is to that is, I take it the Bible literally where it is literal, and I take it allegorical where it is allegorical, and I take it metaphorical where it is metaphorical. What I mean by that is the Bible uses different ways to explain a point, correct? Like, A similitude is comparing two things with the connecting word like such and such is like such and such. That's a similitude. The Bible uses that. Tells us that we're like salt or we're like light. That's a similitude. Now, if you take a similitude and make it into a whole story, that's a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, and then an explanation of that. That's what we see in a parable. Then you have a metaphor. A metaphor is similar to a similitude without the connecting like word. So there's no connecting word. And then if you take a metaphor and make a story out of it, that's an allegory. So you got all that? We'll talk after. So the Bible uses different ways to explain a point. So what we do is we take the Bible seriously. And we take every word of the Bible as meaning something. But here he's saying that in the Old Testament, he's saying that this whole idea of Sarah and Hagar represents something. This whole idea of their two sons that they had represents something. In verse 24 again, these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. It tells us what these are, the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. What was given at Mount Sinai to Moses? The law, the Ten Commandments, which gives birth to bondage. The law gives birth to bondage, just like Hagar was a slave woman. And it says, which is Hagar in verse 24. In verse 25, it says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. That's Sarah. He says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, so if we're Christians here today, we are part of Isaac. We shouldn't claim Ishmael is our father in the faith or son of the father of the faith. Now we, brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was are children of promise. We're the children of promise. You remember that whole covenant God made with Abraham? And Abraham was our father of faith, and he promised him all of this stuff. Well, we now are part of that, because eventually the promise would lead up to Jesus Christ. And by faith, that's how we apprehend our salvation. It's by faith. In verse 29, but as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, we're going to see that tonight, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall be the heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are free. He's comparing now the difference between the law and grace, between living by rules and works and trying to be a good person to earn something from God, to earn salvation, versus a person coming to salvation through grace and belief in God. And then if you go over to chapter 5, verse 16 of Galatians, get this sort of explanation now that there's a difference. When we become believers, there's the Spirit and then there's the flesh. And these two are waging war against each other all the time. They're fighting. And we should all understand that what that's like. That, you know, that Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do what I do. It's that struggle we have to be in the Spirit at all times. It just doesn't happen automatically. In verse 16, I say then, of chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the answer. Walking in the Spirit. It's not fighting the flesh. Have you ever tried that? Fighting the flesh? That's hard to do. You can't fight the flesh. But as we walk in the Spirit, he says, then we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit and not under the law, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. So you can take that list, and whenever that's sort of a part of your life, you know you're in the flesh. When you're feeling those things, or you may say, well, I don't murder people, but how many times in your heart or in your mind have you done that? Oh, I just want to kill them, you know, that kind of thing. Well, Matthew chapter 5 tells us if we even think those things or, you know, have those things in our mind, now we're sinning, okay? Now we're in the flesh. And he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, compare and contrast, is different. Fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there's no law. When we're in the Spirit, you don't need any rules. You don't need any, you're just living your life to love the Lord, and you're walking with the Lord, and you're walking with the Spirit, and as a result, all this stuff's coming out of you, good stuff. At the same time, you're enjoying all that too. And if you look at that list, that's really, if you were to take surveys of people in the world and ask what they're really looking for and longing for in life, it would be this list. Because naturally, that's how God made us. Everybody wants love. They want peace. You know, people say, I just want to be happy and all these things. The only way we can have that is if we're in the Spirit, by walking in the Spirit. That's what the world has a hard time understanding, that, hey, you know, you're not going to find those things in the world or by fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The only thing you're going to find there is death, death to your joy and death to your love and death to your peace and death to your patience and all those things. So the answer is, and Paul's trying to get them to understand, hey, it's by the Spirit, this beautiful, sweet Spirit, and living in harmony and walking with the Spirit. And then he says in verse 24, and those who are Christ's, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're born again and we're saved, we've been indwelt with the Spirit, we have a new life in us, let's walk in that now. Let's walk in love. Let's walk in peace. Let's walk in patience. Let's walk in harmony with the Spirit. Let's not revert back to the flesh. Let's not try to roll up the sleeves and make things happen again. Let's sit at the feet of Jesus and let the Spirit dominate and rule our life. That's really the issue. At any given moment, one of those two things is dominating or controlling our life. It's either the flesh or the Spirit. If we're not born again and we're not believers, then it's always the flesh. We don't have any mastery or ability to conquer the flesh. And so he finally says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And now, if you turn back a little bit to Romans chapter 4, I want to just touch on one more thing before we dive in. Romans 4:13 gives us a little more information about this whole account we're going to see with Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, Abraham, all these different characters we have in our story. It's all there for a reason. It's all there specifically designed and patterned for our understanding and our instruction. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, it says, for the promise that he would be an heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. That promise didn't come to Abraham about all these neat things God was going to do in his life through rules. It came through the righteousness of faith. Faith. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made no effect. If you can get there by doing good stuff and being a good person, then all this promise that God made to Abraham and everything since then is of no effect. It's worthless. It's useless. That's a conversation I had. I was telling you guys last week with one of the guys at my work, having this whole discussion about saved by works, and he thought you could. And I said, it's not by works. You can't get saved by works. And we had this discussion. I said, well, why did Jesus come then? What was that all about? Why did Jesus die on the cross then? If we can all make it by being good people, why did Jesus even come? So what Paul's saying here, he's saying, if you can make it by the law, then what's the whole faith thing about? It's useless. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. That means dead reproductively. It wasn't until Abraham was dead reproductively that God then brought the son of promise. It shows us by faith. See, with Ishmael, he wasn't dead reproductively, and he sort of forced the issue, God's timetable, and so what ended up happening, because he wasn't dead, then it was a work of the flesh. And we're going to bring that all out more. In verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it is counted to him as righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It's an important word. But also for us. Imputed means like given to him. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so turn back now. Genesis chapter 20. So what we get all of that now, we're told who these characters are in our story. Abraham represents the father of faith. He represents faith. Sarah represents grace. Hagar represents the law. Ishmael represents the works of the flesh, and Isaac the work of faith. And so in chapter 20, verse 1. Now Abraham, he journeyed from there, from the overlooking the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. He journeyed from there to the south. He dwelt in Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. So he's on the move again. In verse 2, now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Here we go again, right? Does that sound familiar? We looked at this similar story when Abraham wasn't acting in faith. He was acting in fear and not in trusting the Lord. Because of a famine in his line, he journeyed down into Egypt. In Egypt, in the Bible, it represents the world. He journeyed down into Egypt. He goes because he's scared, because he's not trusting in the Lord. He goes to a place. He wasn't praying and asking God what he should do. He journeys into a place. And he gets there and he realizes his wife is so beautiful that she would be taken. She would be taken from him. And he would be killed. And so he says, hey, just pretend you're my sister. And then they'll still take you, but they won't kill me. That's our father of faith. Well, a little lapse of faith there. That's really, really what we're seeing with Abraham. It's really interesting. And it's really amazing to see what is grace. Because here we see this guy just messing up constantly. That's pretty bad. That's a pretty bad deal. And we see this guy constantly having these amazing acts of faith and then lapsing into unbelief. That's how we are. But the good news about that is it's that we are saved by God's work and His grace through our faith. And that, yeah, we have lapses. We're developing spiritually. We grow spiritually. But at the same time, we mess up. But in God's eyes and in His view, it doesn't change our position in salvation whatsoever. We are still saved. Great picture of that. Well, when he left, we first kind of picked up the story of Abraham when he left the land of what? Ur. The land of Ur. That's where he is from, the land of Ur, the Ur of the Chaldees. That's sort of where he was spent his formative years as a real pagan culture. They had a lot of luxuries, very worldly. One day, God just called him to leave there. And by faith, he left. And that's a picture of us coming to Christ to salvation. We come to Christ in salvation. But from that point on, it's not an automatic deal that we're walking in faith. It's not an automatic deal that we're walking in the Spirit. And we saw that in Galatians. It's not automatic. We see this now, this development, this progress, this sort of, the technical term would be sanctification. That means that he's being, this work of God in his heart is growing and developing. It's, although in God's eyes, he's saved 100%, practically we grow in that relationship. So he left, he's lapsing back and forth. And then we see in Egypt, we see a sin repeated here now. Well, that really means that he didn't really deal with it. And if you go back to that story, when he was in Egypt, and he said Sarah's his sister, he never really dealt with that issue completely. And this is a really good picture or example of how a lot of times we kind of superficially deal with our sin, but we never really judge it. We never really just finally say, that's it. I'm done with it. And get rid of it and judge it like God would judge it. It's amazing how the deeds or the acts of the flesh can survive on so little. It's like, it seems like our flesh can just survive on little crumbs. Just a little crumb would make it survive. It's hard to get rid of the deeds of the flesh. And what he's saying here, and what we're going to learn through Abraham is this, we need to once and for all judge it. And say, that is it, and walk away from it and draw near to God, and He'll draw near to us. It's very, very important, because if we leave that door open, if we just leave a little opportunity for that sin to continue, it will, because we haven't judged it. We haven't finally gotten to that point where that's it. And what happens is a lot of people, a lot of times, will leave that little crack open, leave a little bridge back to the sin, leave some little way that they can get back involved in the sin, but sort of to make themselves temporarily feel good, will walk away from it and kind of say, "I'm sorry, Lord," and maybe take some steps to get rid of it or do some things. But in a way, there's still that little bridge. There's still the door open. There's still a little crumb. It hasn't been dealt with. And we saw, when we looked in the book of Galatians, is if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. The flesh needs to be cut off completely. It can't be fed. It can't be given any light. It can't be given any opportunity. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. That's really important. As we put off judging sin, it gets worse and worse and worse. We kind of, "Oh, I'll deal with that later. I'll take care of that later." And that sort of attitude, 15, 20 years go by, and we're still saying the same thing. And all meantime, our life will crumble and fall apart around us. Well, Abraham didn't deal with the sin there. We see it repeated now. This time it gets worse because his wife is involved in the lie. And we see later on, the worst thing about this whole deal to me, we see Isaac, his son, doing the same thing later. We're going to see that. And that's a sad thing about sin. Because we looked at Lot last week and how he was a joke to the people around him because he lived a carnal life. Because when the time was needed for him to step up and to be an example and a witness, he didn't do it. And his family perished, his sons-in-laws and his wife, because they thought he was joking when he said there's going to be a severe judgment. The city's going to be destroyed. Get out. And they laughed at him. We talked about last week how that's how we become when we live a carnal life. And we become a joke to our kids, to our neighborhoods, and to our families. And then we try to say something about the Lord to them, we lose our witness. We become a joke, a laughingstock. It just, we seem like hypocrites. Here, Abraham, his sin now, because he didn't deal with it and judge it, it's going to go all the way out to his son. And so in verse 3 it says, "But God came to Abimelech," and that name means "my father reigns," or "my dad's the king," or "head honcho," basically. Abimelech. That's a title, not really a name. And he was the ruler of the Philistines. So Abraham's in the land of the Philistines. And we know the Philistines are the guys that had a lot of conflicts with the children of Israel. So he's kind of in an area where the enemy is. And notice when he gets there, a lot of times we see Abraham praying and putting an altar before himself and worshiping the Lord and making decisions like that. He's not doing that now. He went down to this area. We don't read about him praying. He's in the enemy's territory. And he says in verse 3, "God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay the righteous nation also?'" So Abimelech, he takes Sarah, doesn't realize, because they're saying that that's Abraham's sister, doesn't realize there's a marriage there because they lied to him. And now judgment is coming upon him. In a dream, God tells him he's a dead man. Now, that's interesting because he says, "Lord, I didn't know. You know, I didn't know anything about it. Nobody told me. They lied to me." One thing we're going to get out of this, and this is another thing that a lot of people say. Well, they'll say, "Well, didn't in the Bible, you know, people were married to a lot of people, and you know, they had a lot of different wives, and all these sort of things, and sort of justifying adultery or fornication or any of these kind of things. And here we get a very, very clear picture from even a heathen that didn't know God about the sanctity of marriage. And he was about to mess with somebody's wife, and God said, "You're a dead man." Pretty sobering. Can you imagine having a dream like that? And God comes to you and says, "Hey, you're a dead man," or "You're dead, man." I don't know how the emphasis was, but "You're a dead man." Pretty scary. And he says in verse 5, "Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she even herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." I didn't know, God. Verse 6, "And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" So now here in God's, this is God's protection. Even when Abraham's blowing it, by him blowing it, what was at stake here? We're talking if there was relations here with Abimelech and Sarah, from this day on, people would be saying that or wondering if Isaac was really the son of Abraham or the son of Abimelech. Well, God squashes that controversy. That could have been very, very damaging. God didn't permit that. But see, that what's at stake here is the seed of our Lord Jesus Christ years later. It's a very serious thing. Our sin can be very serious sometimes. We don't realize the impact that it could have. Verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you surely shall die, you and all your..." So Abimelech, of course, good response here. He rose early in the morning. I bet he didn't sleep good the rest of that night. "He called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.'" Boy, Abraham sure lost his witness here, didn't he? We're seeing more integrity and honesty from a pagan heathen king than we see from the father of faith. At the same time, it shows you our position in Christ once we are saved is secure. However, as we choose to walk in the flesh, walk by sight instead of by faith, the repercussions of sin is very damaging to the individual and all those around. Verse 10, Abimelech said to Abraham, he said, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" It's a good question. And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, that they will kill me on the account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." Well, see how he's sort of fudging things? She was really his sister, but half-sister. But it was more the intent, wasn't it? He was really trying to deceive. He withheld the fact that it was his wife. He withheld that information, but said, "It's my sister." And you see how it is that this is really good. This is how it is when we're living by the law. We make these rules, and we will live our life still in the same way, but we'll kind of fudge and compromise and bend and twist the rules to fit what we want to do. And here he's saying, "Hey, I didn't lie to you. She is my sister. I just didn't tell you she's my wife." And that really shows you that there's more about lying than just saying the exact right thing. It's really the intent of the situation. And a lot of times we can lie and tell the truth at the same time, but it's our intent. Are we deceiving people? Are we withholding information? Are we emphasizing certain information more than other information? And that's really the problem with gossip. Because when people gossip, they could be saying something that's true, but completely spin it or twist it in such a way where the intent or what was really happening there was completely wrong. Here's a really good rule of thumb for gossip. If anybody ever gossips to you, you can almost take it to the bank that when they leave you, they're gossiping about you to somebody else. And someone once said, I like this, comparing flattery and gossip. Flattery is what you say to somebody's face that you would never say behind their back. And gossip's what you say behind somebody's back that you'd never say to their face. And I like that, because that's really true. But see, that's really important why Ephesians 4:29 tells us, let no corrupt word proceed from our mouth, only that which is necessary to edify and impart grace to the hearer. That's a really, really good word rule of thumb there. Don't let anything come out of your mouth but that which imparts grace and edification to the ears that hear it. If we'd go by that rule, boy, we'd just put an end to probably one of the biggest problems that you find in any sort of gathering of people, and that's gossip. And so let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Every word that comes out of our mouth, let it impart grace to the hearer. Let it edify and build up the hearer. Do you know people like that? That when they talk, they just build you up, they edify you, they encourage you. When you leave their presence, you feel lifted up. That, be a person like that. Barnabas was a person like that in the New Testament. A son of encouragement was his name. Be a Barney. That's such a great rule of thumb. So, in verse 13, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place. Wherever we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" That was their agreement, Sarah and Abraham. So she was part of it too now. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." So to restore this situation, he gives them a bunch of stuff. And he says, "This is my land. Just go wherever you want. Just get away from me." Verse 16. Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus, she was rebuked, or that means restored. Notice, though, this is great. Notice what it says here. When Abimelech now is talking to Abraham, or actually talking to Sarah, he refers to Abraham as her brother, not her husband. No doubt that was sort of a slam on this man of faith who should have been a husband to his wife. It was more like a brother, acting like a brother. And he said, "I gave your brother all this stuff, so now you know it's all taken care of and the deal's over." And I think that's interesting because sometimes in marriages there's a tendency for a husband to treat a wife like a brother. Just some people in their marriages, it's like a roommate situation. We're just roommates. And we're, you know, just living together and dwelling together. But there's something different that Abimelech, a heathen guy, brings out, that in a marriage, he should have been acting like a husband. He should have been nurturing and loving and caring for her and dwelling with her with understanding, as the Bible tells us. Not treating her like a roommate, a sister, or somebody that just dwells with him and is his servant and his maid and somebody who takes care of his laundry. And women, you probably would know more about this than I would, but isn't it true? I mean, you want your husband to love you and nurture you and understand you and talk to you and treat you tenderly. I'm looking at all the guys, sorry. Treat you tenderly. And that's how women need to be treated. And it's sad to see in a marriage, to see the treatment, and this can go both ways too, but to see a situation where it becomes like just two people living together as roommates. Just like anybody would in college or in a dorm, just roommates. And that is really sad. Because I think there's something special about a husband and wife relationship that the Scripture speaks about. We know that a husband-wife relationship represents the relationship Jesus Christ has with His church. And that is something special. That is something that I think we all need to just consider. And if you're single, you need to consider that too, because you want to marry somebody that's going to treat you like that. You want to marry somebody that understands these things and has a heart for the Lord and is sensitive to the things of God. Because somebody has a heart and is sensitive to the things of God, they're going to be sensitive to the things of you. And I'm not really great at that myself, so I'm speaking of somebody who's convicted too. So don't think I've apprehended that whole thing, but I understand that God wants us to treat our spouses differently than brothers or a roommate. There's something special about that relationship. Abimelech brings that out. In verse 16, then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given you your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked or restored. And Abraham, he prayed to God and he healed Abimelech, his wife and his female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So God made it so there's no way that she could get pregnant. And that's when it said that when God came to Abraham in a dream and said, "You're a dead man." What he's referring to, and what we've just learned at the end, what he's referring to is he made it so it wasn't possible for reproduction to happen. He made it so that wasn't going to happen. God intervened in the situation. Chapter 21, our last chapter tonight. The Lord visited Sarah, and he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he has spoken. Here is the promise. Finally, the promise is here. That which they had been waiting for, that which they had sort of got impatient for and tried to make happen themselves. That final moment. And Isaac is a picture or type of Jesus Christ as well. Now we're going to see the story start to shift from Abraham to our next patriarch. That's Isaac. He is the promised child. He was born at an appointed time like Jesus was. His name was picked out before he was born like Jesus was. He is born miraculously to parents that shouldn't be able to have children like Jesus was. And so we see in Isaac, you see a type of Christ. We're especially going to see that next week in Genesis chapter 22 if you want to read ahead. That's an awesome, awesome chapter. But we're not going to get there tonight. And so finally, in verse 2, "For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time." Notice a set time, it was specific, "of which God had spoken to him." So God knew the exact timing. Now we see that promise come to fulfillment. And it's anytime God has a promise, a lot of times there's a delayed reaction before the delivering of the promise. And the key is there's a blessing at the delivering, but there's a blessing in between in that interval too, as we wait on the Lord and He develops our faith and our patience and our trust in Him. And that's why God allows delays and intervals between the time of promise and the deliverance a lot of times. That's why it's when God gives us a promise in His Word, we can just trust in it, take it to the bank, and not even think about it again. And when it happens, we can rejoice in that. In verse 3, Abraham called the name of a son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Isaac means, does anybody know? Laughter, right. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." And she also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." And so as this promise was delivered, there's a lot to learn in that. But one thing is just now, as Sarah has borne this child, in Galatians it tells us now this was a child of faith. See, Abraham, God waited so long. One of the reasons, because Abraham and Sarah had to be dead reproductively in order for God now to do a work. See, that way it can never be called a work of the flesh or a work of man. God waited till that could not possibly happen. Then he miraculously did that thing. It's a great picture of our salvation. We have to die to ourselves and realize that we can't get salvation on our own. We can't earn it. We can't achieve it. We can't merit it. And we come to God as poor, destitute sinners saying, "Help me, I can't do it." And that's when we become born again. And God puts new life. And that's Isaac is a picture of that new life, a life of faith, that life of Abraham, the man of faith. And then his wife Sarah, the woman of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says that we are saved through faith by grace, not of works, lest any man boast. Here we see that happening. The promised child. We saw Abraham wasn't a perfect guy by any means. But it was by faith that he is righteous. He believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Can't emphasize that point enough. Because sometimes, yeah, we could say, I've been born again. I'm saved through faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. But now we have to walk by faith. Galatians tells us also that it's so easy to start in the Spirit, be born again, be all excited and enjoy this powerful new life. And then we start living by rules again. And that's what we see in a lot of our dead denominational churches today. Not all of them, but in our dead denominational church, you walk in, it's just a big ritual, tradition. You go through all these little ceremony things and there's no life there. You got to be very careful that we don't end up going back to the flesh. Well, we did this 100 years ago, so we still have to do it this way and that way. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is always doing things different. He's always breathing new life and new things into us. He's dynamic. So we don't want to pour new wine into old wineskins, the New Testament tells us. We want to be flexible and allow the Holy Spirit to direct. We don't want to impose upon Him the way we want things. We want Him to impose upon us the way He wants things. We want to be the clay and let Him be the potter. And just sit there and let Him form and shape us the way He wants us. Romans chapter 12 really brings that out, where it talks about that we're holy living sacrifices. It talks about how we give ourselves to God as a holy living sacrifice. And as we do that, then now it's His responsibility through our lives to prove to the world that His will, His plan, it's good and acceptable. So as we give our lives to God and say, "Here I am, I'm a lump of clay." Now it's His responsibility to take our life and prove to the world through our life that He is good, that He is perfect, and that He's acceptable. But we're always having these two pressures work on us at one time or another. The pressure from outside, that's the pressure of the world looking to conform us into its image. But we also have a pressure from inside. That's the Holy Spirit looking to conform us into the image of Christ. And that's where we, on a moment-by-moment basis, are deciding, are we going to respond to the pressure from the outside and get molded and shaped and into the image of the world? Or are we going to respond to that pressure in the inside and walk by the Spirit and walk by faith and be formed into the image of Christ? And so this son was born. In verse 8, the child grew. He was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. He's probably about 3 years old. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So now Ishmael, the son of the flesh that we read about in Galatians, his little brother is about 3 years old and they're having a party for him and he's scoffing. Here, we don't never read about Ishmael having caused any joy in the family. Ever since he's been there, he's caused dissension and difficulty and struggling and strife, just like the flesh. That's a picture of the flesh. And now we see this new son born, the son of the Spirit, Isaac. We see rejoicing, just like in heaven, it talks about how all the angels rejoice when one person comes to repentance and salvation in the Lord. Luke chapter 15, it talks about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And in all those parables, it talks about how people come to Christ and there's rejoicing. There's joy. There's joy in the Lord. Isaac brought joy to his family. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. There should be joy in our life. There should be joy in our families, joy in our churches, if we're walking in the Spirit. But at the same time, the son of the flesh doesn't like what's going on. Just like the flesh is opposed to the Spirit. Just like in Galatians it said the flesh and the Spirit, they're fighting against each other. Like these two sons. And here we're seeing the flesh really attacking the Spirit. We don't see it the opposite way. We don't see Isaac attacking Ishmael. We see Ishmael attacking Isaac. And so we see this picture of the fight between the flesh and the Spirit. And so Hagar being the wall, her son being Ishmael, being the product of the flesh, good works, trying to fulfill God's work by taking his place and doing our own thing. Well, here's what happens. In verse 10, therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And that was true. She probably had maybe an evil intent or a frustration about this whole thing, but that was right. There's no, the spirit and the flesh have no place together. They can't dwell together. They can't live together. It's either one way or another. It's like if you had two horses next to each other and you put your foot in one stirrup and your other foot in the other stirrup and the horses went in different directions. You have to make a decision, wouldn't you? Or you'd be in pretty bad shape. You'd be a living wishbone. But you would have to make a decision. You're either going to jump on one horse or the other. That's how we have to live. We have to jump on grace, or we have to jump on works. We have to either have the world or have the Spirit. There's no two ways about it. So many times we want to try to mix the two. So many people, they want the blessings of eternity and eternal life, but they want to live for the world. It just doesn't work that way. The two are opposite, opposed to each other. Just like Ishmael and Isaac, they're fighting against each other. They hate each other. So we can't think that we can have both. It doesn't work that way. It's either one way or the other. And so she says correctly, she says, we need to get rid of this bondwoman and her son. In verse 11, the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. So, boy, Abraham was just grieving over this decision. You can kind of understand that, but in the same time, this is also a picture, this really happened, but it's also a picture of somebody who just doesn't want to let that sin go. Doesn't want to let the works of the flesh go. That pet sin, that pet doctrine that we hold on to that causes division in the body of Christ, that pet political stance that we argue with everybody about, that really, in reality, all that stuff that doesn't matter. He's saying, get rid of those things, those pet little sins that we want to harbor and keep. He's saying, judge them, and they must be gone. They must be gotten rid of. In verse 12, but God said to Abraham, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because the lad or because your bondwoman, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. So there you go, women. There are times it's good to listen for your husbands to listen to you. Sarah was right. Sarah said, hey, we need to get rid of this son. And Abraham didn't want to. But she was right. Good wisdom there. In verse 13, yet I'll also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So that's the Arabs. So Ishmael, he's saying, he's not going to be cast out. He's not going to be left for dead. He has a promise too. And he's going to have a lot of nations as well. And that's where we get all the people from Arabia, the Arabs. And so in verse 14, Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't mess around. He took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy, to Hagar, and he sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. You'd think he could be a little more generous. This guy's, you know, completely wealthy Donald Trump kind of guy, and he gives him just a little bag of water and says, "Be gone with it." So I don't know how compassionate he was. In verse 15, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. And she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice, and she wept. And then God heard the voice of the lad, and he was about 17 years old, so he wasn't a little child here. And then the angel of God called Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." Aren't you about 17, Bijan? Yeah, so same age as Bijan. He's Ishmael in our story, if you want to see what maybe he might have looked like or something. Verse 18, just call Bijan Ish. "Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Have we seen a well of water before with Hagar? Second time we've seen this. Interesting. Another thing I really want to encourage you guys to do sometime for fun is track out through the Bible where the wells are used, where you see that word well and see how it's used. It's very interesting. Here we find Hagar at another well. In the book of John, we saw the woman at the well. So we see Jesus meeting her there at the well. Here we see Hagar distressed, upset, wandering in the wilderness, no provision, and she finds a well. She comes to this place where there's a well. It says in verse 19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and she filled the skin of water and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with the lad, and he grew, he dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so another just real interesting picture of the well and the living water and the refreshment. We're going to see a little more of that in a second. In verse 22, it came to pass, yes, God likes football, it came to pass, at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, so Phicol was like the general of the army, and he had trouble making decisions, so his name was Phicol. The commander of the army, that's a joke. The commander of the army spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." So now Abimelech's back on. We don't know if this was the same guy as before, by the way, because Abimelech was just a title. So we don't know for sure if this is the same guy or not. Do you remember what the title means? My father reigns. My dad's the big honcho. So this is Abimelech. We don't know which one it is. He's coming to Abraham. He's saying, "Hey, let's make a deal. Let's make a covenant." We've seen this whole covenant a little bit earlier that God made with Abraham. This one's a little different. He said, "Let's make a deal." In verse 24, Abraham said, "I will swear." He's probably making him swear because he didn't trust him. He's like, swear that we can make this deal, that you'll hold your promise. In verse 25, Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today." So Abraham had this well, and it was really important to him. somehow Abimelech said he didn't know about it, but somehow Abimelech's guys got control of it and weren't allowing Abraham to really get to it. And so Abimelech comes and he says, hey, I want to make this deal about the land and everything. And Abraham says, okay, let's make the deal. And they get that. And then he says, well, what this well thing I got to talk to you about. It's very important to me. And somehow your guys have control of it, but it's mine. And I want it. I want it back. And so in verse 26 or 27, Abraham, he took a sheep, an oxen. He gave them to Abimelech and two of them, and he made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? So in this deal, Abraham was giving these lambs that were his. They were giving him to Abimelech. Apparently, that wasn't a necessary thing in a covenant agreement. If you remember, in a covenant agreement, they would take animals, cut them in half, put half of them on one side, half of them on the other. The two parties making the agreement would walk in a figure eight between those two animals and recite the terms of their agreement. And that's how they would make a covenant. We saw with Abraham, though, it was a little different. It was just like that, except Abraham fell asleep, and then God came in the middle of that sacrifice with a light and a furnace and made the covenant while Abraham was asleep, showing that that covenant God made with Abraham is one-sided. It was all God. Man didn't do anything back. It was a unilateral agreement. Again, talking about how we're saved by faith through grace. It's not our works. Abraham was asleep. So now we see another covenant thing happening. And there was these ewe lambs involved, seven of them. And Abimelech was like, well, this is a new kind of thing going on here. What's going on? Why are you doing that? And verse 30 said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, and they may be my witness that I have dug this well. So basically, this is pretty smart. So when Abimelech, he would have these ewe lambs, and he would always remember when he saw those lambs that that well was Abraham. Sounded like Abraham wasn't a real trusting guy. So he made this little thing. He said, whenever you see those ewe lambs, you'll remember that that's my well. It was very important to him, this well. Verse 31, therefore, he called that place Beersheba because the two of them swore an oath there. They made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham, then he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So that well here, again, this is a well that represents Jesus Christ as portrayed in God's Word. The water in the well is the refreshment of God's Word in our life. You see how important that well was to him. And you see, as you track through the Bible, you'll see the importance of wells. And you'll see some types there and how it represents Jesus Christ. But a well is a perfect example because in Ephesians, it tells us that the Word is water. There's a comparison there. And so he's protecting this well. It's interesting because Abimelech, a guy who was not saved, a guy who didn't know God, took the well, which represents God's Word and Jesus portrayed in God's Word. And this is something that will always happen, an attack on God's Word, trying to take God's Word from the people. We've seen this throughout religion. We see this today. And it's the taking away of the Word of God from the people. And Abraham said, I have to have this well back. I'm taking this well back. You must give me this well back. This well represents the Word of God and Jesus Christ pictured in the Word of God. And you're going to always remember when you see those ewe lambs that the Word of God is important to me. And remember this. Because the Word of God is perfect, you can't improve on it. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the bread of life for us. It's what we use to grow in our relationship with God. that it'll be attacked. It'll be attacked by secular scholars, religious scholars. It'll be taken out of the church. And if you ever go to a church where the Bible's not emphasized or not important, you know something's wrong. You know the world has influenced or infiltrated into that church because we see the importance of God's Word. That's how we know Him. That's how He's revealed. And so Abraham, he said, we're getting that well. I'm building a tree. I'm planting a tree by it. And this title he used for God was an everlasting God. You notice that? It talks about how God's Word endures forever and how God's Word is everlasting. The well will disappear. All the land will disappear. The ewes will disappear. Abraham and all these guys. But God's Word will endure forever. Amazing. So he builds this, or he plants this tree because he realizes and trusts that God's well will be sufficient to supply the water for this tree. And a tree was representative, one, of peace in the Bible. And two, when somebody would sit under a tree, it'd represent meditation and study of the Scriptures. And so you can just see Abraham setting up this nice little oasis with the well. He gets a tree and a perfect place for him to worship God, to meditate on His Word. Psalm 1 comes to mind. That it talks about being a tree planted beside the water that will meditate on God's Word day and night. And then like a tree firmly planted will be grounded. No fruit will come off that tree. Good stuff. And so to end tonight, I think that's a perfect way to end, that we too would be refreshed by God's Word in our own lives, not just in church. I mean, this is just a little dip in the well. But man, to devotionally read our Bibles on a daily basis and to let God minister to us through His Word. It's just such a neat thing. And it affects our workplaces, our families, our schools. And if we don't do that, we shrivel up like little raisins. And so let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Lord, with all this debating going on and all these different philosophies and ideas and all these things, that we know what is true, Lord. And we know You are true. We know the truth is in You. And we know that when all is said and done, the truth will endure forever. We do pray, Lord, for this country and the direction it's going. We pray for the election. We pray for the debate tonight. And we pray for Your will, that it would be done. And Lord, I plead and ask, according to Your righteousness, Lord, that You would cause a revival, a resurgence, Lord, a turning back to You, a turning back to faith, Lord God, a real, true faith. And I pray for God's house first. I pray for Your people, those who know You by Your name, that we would turn to You, God, that we would humble ourselves, that we would forsake our sins and cut the umbilical cord to the world and stop feeding off the world and turn to You and feed off Your Word and the things of the Spirit, that we'd walk in the Spirit so we wouldn't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And so tonight, may we go in peace. May You bless Your people. May You bless their households, their neighborhoods, their families, their friends, and all those who are around them, just like You blessed Abimelech because of his contact with Abraham. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys stand for the last song.